Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Amen. We're going to read from Mark 14, beginning at verse 27, where we did last week. We're going to go a little bit further this week through verse 52, and we're going to be specifically looking at the disciples in the garden as we looked last week at Jesus' experience in the garden. So Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 52. It'll be on the screen in your booklet, but of course, follow along in your Bible. Hear now the word of the living sovereign God. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Back in, I think it was 9 BC, the Romans were having struggles with the barbarian Germanic tribes. And up in a place known as the Teutoburg Forest, three Roman legions were there to try and deal with the Germanic tribes. And they were led by a Roman commander named Varus. And he was supremely confident that these barbarians were no match for his Roman legions. And though there was evidence that the Germans were massing against him and that they might even be trying to set up an ambush, Varus was so confident in his ability and the ability of the legions that he marched them deep into the forest, where in fact the Romans really could not deploy as they normally would in their normal legion tactics. And the three legions, almost 20,000 men, were decimated. Almost not a single Roman soldier survived. They were wiped out by the barbarians because they hadn't taken the proper precautions. I thought about that story. It became legendary among Rome. It was one of the greatest defeats that they had ever experienced. And it was an eye-opener to them that these German tribes were not just going to lay down before them. And I thought about it this week because the disciples are a lot like Varus. There's all kinds of warning signals. There's signals that they are, in fact, marching into trouble, and yet they are supremely confident in how well they're going to do. But as we're going to see, they don't fare any better than those Roman legions did. They are going to fail in the hour of temptation, testing, and trial, and they are going to fail catastrophically. So again, last week we looked at Jesus and what was going on in the garden. I remind us, you know, that Jesus is there, and it is a great hour of temptation and testing for him because he's going to be drinking the cup, and the cup is nothing less than the wrath of God against sin. And so that's what Jesus experienced in the garden, and it's imperative. That's the foundational lesson for us. But there's also the experience of the disciples. So we want to look at that today, what the garden was for them as a garden of temptation and testing. Now notice, on the way there, remember Jesus had celebrated the Passover as we looked at with the disciples. He'd gone through and done all of that. They finished the feast, and they have to finish before midnight. So around midnight, Jesus and the disciples start walking outside the city of Jerusalem, and they're just going to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus warns them, and he gives them, notice here, the strongest warning that there is impending trouble. I mean, Varus had signs that the Germans were plotting against him, but Jesus makes it unmistakable for the disciples. Notice in verse 27, he tells them straightforwardly, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So notice here, this is not just somebody else. This is Jesus, the one they proclaim to be their master, their rabbi, their teacher. He's predicting that they are going to fall away during the coming trouble. Jesus, whom they have seen, remember we've traveled for a couple of years through this gospel. Jesus, whom they have seen and marveled at his wisdom and insight and understanding, is telling them what is going to happen. Jesus, whom they have confessed to be the Messiah, is making a statement to them that great trouble is coming, and they are all in deep trouble. They are not prepared for what is about to come upon them. And not only that, Jesus even says, look, this is in the scripture. I'm about to be struck as the shepherd. He quotes from Zechariah 13. And you as the sheep are going to scatter when that happens. So all of this is there to state you all are facing an impending crisis. One would think that might get the disciples' attention. But notice their response. Peter jumps in and says, of course, you know, everybody else might fall away, but not me. And we'll come back and look at that in a couple of minutes. But Jesus then specifically tells Peter that this is not about some far off time. He tells Peter, you're going to fail three times before the night is over. Notice, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to disown me three times. Now, remember here, this is not only that he's saying it's today, it's not only that it's tonight, it's already past midnight. And this is going to happen before dawn. Jesus is telling him within hours, this crisis is going to come to you, Peter, and you're even going to get a warning sign. The cock's going to crow. And when it crows the first time, you're going to note that that moment is upon you and you're going to fail. You're going to fail not once, not twice, but three times. You're going to disown the fact that you even know me. So I bring all this out to say the disciples have every reason to know what's coming. There's no mystery about this. They've been told the hour of temptation, the hour of testing is coming on you now, and you're not ready. You're not ready for this. So then we go into the garden, and Jesus leaves nine of the disciples, but he takes Peter, James, and John with him, the three who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three who have been the most bold, the three who have proclaimed that they would stand with Jesus no matter what. James and John said they could drink the cup, they could do all of this, they deserve to be at Jesus' right and left. Peter has declared he would stand by Jesus no matter what. He takes those three with him, and notice in verses 34 and 38, he gives them this instruction. Jesus says, my soul's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, because he knows he's got to wrestle through to drink the Father's cup. So he says, stay here and keep watch. Now, sometimes people look at this and say, oh, he's trying to tell them set up a perimeter to guard. But this is not a military watch. He's talking about being spiritually alert and praying. And we know this because notice down in verse 38, he tells them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He's talking about watching in prayer. And if you remember, the last time Jesus taught at the temple, remember he had said the temple was going to be destroyed. The disciples asked him about it, and Mark 13 is all about that. But at the end of it, Jesus shifts from the destruction of the temple to his final return. And in that, if you remember, the key thing that Jesus says for the disciples, and in fact for all of his followers, is that they are to be spiritually alert. They are to watch. So I've got up on the screen here, Mark 13, 33 to 37. He had told them this just a day or two before. And remember, be on guard, be alert. He told them, keep watch, keep watch. What I'm telling you, I say to everyone, watch. And it's a little bit hard to see, but that green there is the word sleeping, because he tells a parable and he says, here's going to be the danger. The master is going to be coming and you don't know when he's going to come. And interestingly enough, notice he says, you don't know if it's going to be in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows. I've told you this. And what do you need to be doing? Watch. You need to be alert. And again, remember, this is not looking for signs. This is being spiritually alert. It's the opposite of sleeping. And Jesus had said, what I'm saying to you, I say to everyone, this is the call for all believers for all time. It is not a call to prepare for physical battle. It is a call for spiritual alertness and prayer for spiritual warfare. And so in the garden, when Jesus tells them, I want you to watch, and I want you to watch and pray, it's a reference back to what he had just told them regarding the coming destruction of the temple, and then ultimately looking forward to his second coming. And he's reminding them that I told you, I warned you, be spiritually alert and pray. Don't get lulled into a sleep here. And I'm telling y'all, you need to apply this now, this moment. This is the time for you to do this, because there is a test coming. And notice he specifies this in verse 38. They need not wonder what's coming. He tells them, watch and pray so that what? You won't fall into temptation. I'm telling you, there's an hour of testing and temptation coming to you. It's not a secret. Pray so that you will not fall into this. And this is not a physical battle here. You've got to understand what's happening here. And you've been very bold. You've pronounced how well you're going to do. But I'm telling you, you are in deep trouble. So just as Jesus was in a garden of temptation and testing, Jesus is the second Adam. Thanks be to God, did far better than the first Adam. He passed, but he's telling the disciples, you also are going to be in a garden of temptation and testing. The time is coming for you. You need to be vigilant and pray so that you will not fail. So all of this is to say, can the disciples plead and say, we had no idea this was coming? I mean, Jesus is putting it out there in like flashing lights. It's as clear as it can be. This is the hour of temptation and testing. I'm warning you, and I'm telling you to prepare. You need to be spiritually alert, and you need to pray. That's what you need to do, and you need to do it now, because it's right upon you. The rooster's not going to finish crowing this morning before this is going to have happened. That's what's going on with the disciples. Now, in light of that, One might think if the master is telling them you're not ready, they would take that to heart. But that's not in fact what they do. The disciples are supremely self-confident. Does anybody find that funny after we've read the whole Gospel of Mark? I mean, these guys do not have reason for self-confidence, right? Much like us. But yet, they are still full of self-confidence. So notice when Jesus has warned them what's going to happen. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I mean, you got to love Peter again. I mean, at least the man says what he's thinking, right? Now, I don't know. I've wondered if he says that in front of all the other disciples or if he pulled Jesus aside and said, look, you and I know these other guys are clowns, but I mean, you got me, right? I don't know if that's what he's saying, but there is supreme confidence here. I used to love, and this is a, being a Marine, I wouldn't normally, you know, compliment the other services, but there was a poster a guy had at work, and it was a guy from the 82nd Airborne, and it was in the Battle of the Bulge. And this is a true story, that as the American troops were having to flee, the 82nd Airborne came into a thing, and the troops were retreating as these guys were advancing and then digging in. And the guy said, you know, there's like huge numbers of Germans coming, you got to retreat. And the guy said, I'm not retreating anywhere. I'm the 82nd Airborne and the Nazis stop here. Now see, I love that. And that's what Peter's saying. I'm Peter. Satan stops here. The 82nd Airborne did stop the Nazis. We're gonna see Peter didn't do so well, right? Okay, but that's what he's got going on. I will never deny you. And again, Jesus tells him, you're going to be giving a warning of the cock crow. Peter, I'm going to graciously remind you in the middle of the battle what you said. And I'm telling you, not once, not twice, three times you're going to deny me. Three times you're going to turn away. You're going to disown me. But notice Peter and all the other disciples, even when Jesus is being this emphatic, they're like, oh no, 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 no. We are dug in. It stops here. Others might flee. We will not. It's a lot like Varus. Oh, those German tribes, they might have overrun other people, but we are the Romans. And we are going to win this battle. That's what the disciples are saying. It is a full picture. If you want to see confidence in the flesh, that Paul, this is it right here. They have it. Now, that self-confidence I want us to see shows up specifically in a lack of prayer. Remember, Jesus told them, you're not ready. They're saying we are, and he's saying you're not, and there's only one way for you to get ready. And that is to be spiritually alert in prayer. But notice in verses 37 to 42, how many times does Jesus come back and find them asleep? Three times. Notice I've got sleeping up there. He mentions actually four times in the thing, but it's three separate times, which might remind Peter, I've warned you three times that you're going to fail me three times, and I'm coming back three times to give you the warning. And every time, what are the disciples doing? They're asleep. Remember, he had said, you don't know when it's going to happen, so you better be spiritually alert. You better be awake, and don't be asleep, because that's the opposite of that word, to be spiritually alert. Now, picture this, and I've got to picture Peter as an old man talking with Mark, remembering this evening. This is one of the most critical moments in all of human history. Gee, Dad or Uncle Peter, what were you doing the night that Jesus was about to be? I mean, were you in prayer with him? Were you standing there supporting him? Actually, I was snoring a few feet away. What a pitiful thing. One of the defining moments in all of human history. And Peter and the other disciples are asleep. Despite the bravado and confidence, notice Jesus' words when he keeps coming back and saying, you know, and notice he doesn't even call Peter Peter. He goes back to his birth name, Simon. because you're acting like Simon the unconverted, not Peter the disciple on whom I've said, you have the great revelation of whom I am. And I've said that, you know, you're a rock and the church is going to be built and all this kind of stuff. No, you're acting like Simon. And you guys had all this bravado, but I asked you to pray with me for 1 hour and you can't do that. Despite you've claimed you're going to stand and you're willing even to die, you can't muster the strength to pray for 1 hour. And Jesus, notice, he wakes them a couple of times to be able to do this. And he's not trying to be condemning. He's urging them and saying, "Can't you hear it? The hour is upon you. Temptation and testing and trial are right at the door. Wake up and pray." And he keeps waking them up, but as Mark says, their eyes are heavy. And there's a spiritual dullness here where he actually says they didn't know what to say to him. We've seen that phrase once before on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified in front of them and they don't know what to say. Remember, Peter starts babbling, "Hey, this is awesome. Let's build a couple of tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah." And the Father has to basically say, "Peter, close it. Listen." Same phrase, because they've seen Jesus' glory then, they're seeing Jesus' glory now as he willingly embraces the cup of the wrath of God to cover their sin. And their response is sleep. That's what they're doing in this moment. So see, the end result of their misplaced self-confidence and trust in the strength of the flesh caused the disciples to sleep when they should have been alert in prayer. Because to the degree I trust in myself, my thoughts, my abilities, my efforts, brothers, that will undermine prayer. And we've probably all been there, right? When you come into something all of a sudden and you realize this is beyond me, then we suddenly get earnest in prayer, right? See? And the opposite is also true. My prayerlessness is usually a sign of my own confidence in the flesh. And so I want to be clear. This sealed their fate before the battle had even begun. If you're watching a movie, this is watching the movie and realizing, I already know where this is going. This guy's going to get his house cleaned when he gets into the battle because he's not ready. And that's what's happening with the disciples right here. And so it's not a surprise that what we read is a disastrous outcome. And let me say the disaster starts even before they flee, because notice what happens in verse 47. Mark curiously just says, one of those standing near drew his sword. Now, it may be because Peter was still alive and he didn't want to cause any problems, but drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. John, writing later, tells us specifically it was Simon Peter who had a sword, and he drew it and struck the high priest's ear, cutting off his right ear. And John even tells us the servant's name. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter, and don't mistake what's going on here. Because Peter slumbered when he should have been praying, when the moment of spiritual testing came, he reverted to the only thing he had, which was physical response. So in a spiritual warfare, Peter pulls out a sword and whacks off a guy's ear because he doesn't have another option, because he's spiritually not ready for the battle. And when you're not spiritually ready for spiritual warfare, you will be tempted, and so will I, to resort to something physical. That's what we're tempted to do because we had not prayed before. Now, Luke, it's interesting when you read the various gospels, they each bring out different points. Luke brings out that Jesus has to rebuke Peter for this because it's not the way of the kingdom of God in the new covenant. This is not the way the kingdom operates. So in Luke 22, 50 and 51, we read, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, but Jesus answered no more of this. And then he's got to heal the guy that Peter had just cut off the ear. Jesus has to fix the mess that Peter's doing, because this is not the way of the kingdom. Peter's thinking the way that he can be faithful to Jesus is chopping off a guy's ear. But Jesus is saying that is not the way of the kingdom. Stop that. And now, in fact, I have to go and fix the mess you've made. You've only gotten in the way. See, this is a huge lesson to us. Those who do not spiritually prepare by prayer will find themselves tempted to use worldly weapons for spiritual needs. And this not only doesn't work, it ends disastrously. You'd have been better off to do nothing. Peter would have been better just to have fled than to do what he did. This was just compounding the problem. See, and it's disastrous because it's not the way of Jesus. Not the way Jesus. And when we do applying the word, we'll talk about this a little bit more. But notice it's not just Peter. At that moment, when that happens, we're told all of the disciples forsake Jesus and flee. In verses 50 to 52, notice there the phrases, everyone. And this Greek word was used that they were all around the table. They all took the cup and they drank, and now they all flee. The same ones who had so boldly proclaimed, everyone had joined in with Peter and said, we will not fail you. That same everyone that drank the cup, that same everyone that proclaimed undying faithfulness, that everyone flew. Every one of them left him and ran away. Everyone deserted Jesus. Now, Mark is interesting because he gives this thing in verse 51 and 52 that there's this young man who's only wearing a linen night garment. It's kind of like, it almost appears like he was at home and he threw on something quickly and went out with them. Only in Mark's gospel. We don't have this story anywhere else. For that reason, St. Jerome, the great Bible translator, back in the late 300s said, I think this is Mark. The reason it's unique to Mark's gospel is it's Mark. And remember, I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Last Supper might have been held at the home where John Mark grew up. It is the home that we know is used in the book of Acts when Peter himself is in jail and the whole church is gathered praying. It's at John Mark's house. So it may be that John Mark followed them out. We don't know. There's reason to it. And people, you know, a lot of people have made the guess of John Mark, but we don't know. But here's what John Mark wants us to know. It doesn't matter who it is. What does he end up doing? Fleeing. And in what state does he flee? Naked. He not only runs before the enemy, he doesn't even take his weaponry. Nothing. He throws everything down. He flees naked. There's actually a prophecy in the Old Testament where even your young men will flee naked from the battle. That's what happened, whether it was to Mark or someone else. Here is the key issue. The desire in the moment of temptation and testing is so great to abandon Jesus, I'll run away naked if I have to. Anything. I got to get out of here. This is the utter defeat of the disciples, and it is a warning to all believers. And make no mistake, the warning is this. Those who do not watch and pray, those who are not spiritually prepared, will utterly fail in the hour of temptation, testing, and trial. It's true of all of us. If we do not prepare ourselves, what we will end up doing is like Peter. We will often try to use the weapons of the world to accomplish the work of the kingdom, and that just makes it even worse. Better to just do nothing. But that's what's left. If you failed to watch and pray, you have no other resort because you are not spiritually prepared for the battle. So, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? There's two questions, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table to confess our own sin. Because it's easy to read the sin of the disciples, but how many of you are glad your worst moments are not written down in the Word of God for your fellow believers to read for the rest of history, right? See, this is where it would not be good to be a disciple because I am sure glad that some of my moments are not written down. You know, like King David. Hey, David's here with us this morning. This is the guy that did all the terrible stuff. We're going to sing Psalm 51 in his honor, right? I mean, these are tough things. But we all face these issues. So how do we learn from this? And then we're going to come and confess our own sin. First question, am I awake to the spiritual war that is raging around me? Now, It was unique being there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this reality of spiritual warfare is true for all of us. Peter, as a much older man, wrote this, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Now, the NIV translated that word alert. It's the same Greek word as Peter, watch. Watch, Peter. You're about to enter into temptation and trial. You better be alert. Much older Peter is remembering this, and he's saying, all of you, Jesus said, what I say to you, I say to everybody, watch. Be spiritually alert. And why? Because your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he is looking for someone to devour. And I know what it's like to wake up and find yourself in his mouth. And all of your bravado and bravery fades in that moment. And notice, he's saying that this is a universal thing. He wants us to learn what he's done, because notice he says that it's even your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing. This isn't unique to the place that I'm writing to. This is the common lot of believers. You are engaged in a spiritual warfare. There is a cosmic warfare that wages around you, and you are enlisted in God's army. There's no getting away from this battle. In the terms of what I'm using this morning, Peter's almost telling us, don't be like Varus. Don't be so confident that you stumble right into Satan's schemes, that you walk right into Satan's traps, and you find yourself getting wiped out in battle despite all the warnings that are there. I am telling you, spiritual warfare is waging all around you. It is everywhere. Do not mistake this. And the danger, again, that I want to remind us is, we cannot employ physical worldly weapons in a spiritual war any more than the Romans. See, that was their problem. They got lured into a forest where all the things they normally did weren't, they're not going to work. You can't deploy the way you normally do. It's not going to work here. They couldn't employ the legion tactics in the Teutoburg Forest, and we cannot employ physical worldly weapons any more than they could or than Peter could use the sword. Now, let me say, this: we're tempted to do this every day. Every single day we're tempted to do this. When I'm faced with temptation and I feel its pull on my sin nature, I want to employ sin management techniques rather than letting the Holy Spirit get down there and root that sin out of me. That sounds painful. That seems scary. Can I just manage the sin for a bit? And the answer is no, it doesn't work that way. As a young father, I was tempted to use anger to make my kids change, to get the result that I wanted to get from them. And the fact is, when I stood up and I sounded like a Marine and I started commanding, do you think I got instant obedience? They jumped up and did what I wanted. And every time I did it, I hardened their heart a little bit. Because of worldly weapons. See, James specifically tells us, man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. It might get what you want in the moment, but it does not bring about the righteousness of God ever. But it is a huge temptation. Anybody else here ever face that temptation? Right? Or sometimes, I've read about this in a book, we can use shame or nagging to get someone to do something. Again, I've never employed this, but I've heard some of y'all have. Right? It's easy to do. I want a response, and if I just heap a little shame on the person, because that's a really gospel-oriented thing, right? Heap a little shame on them, do a little bit of nagging. I can do. But in the end, what's actually happening? I'm hardening that person's heart. I'm hurting my marriage relationship. I'm undermining my friendship. I'm undermining the actual work that the Holy Spirit's trying to do. I'm pulling out a sword and chopping off a guy's ear. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. That is not the weapons of the gospel. Christians are tempted. How many of you look around and see problems in our culture right now? Has anybody noticed that we have some issues, right? It's tempting to want to wield political power to make people do what they ought to do. Does that change the heart? Can the law change my heart? It can't. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try and have good laws, but where is my trust? Is my trust in these other things, or is my trust in the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit? Because see, every time I employ a worldly weapon, it's not neutral, I'm actually undermining what the Holy Spirit is doing, rather than helping. Now, I bring this up because we need to see much of what's happening around us has an underlying spiritual cause. Now, don't mishear me on this. This is not parents saying when your teenager is not listening to say, you're a demon, okay? I know Satan's talking through you right now, okay? But there is spiritual conflict that is going on all around us. The enemy does want to put a wedge between me and my wife, between me and my kids, to undermine that relationship that I'm building with someone at work. He wants to get me to do anything other than the one thing that would actually help, which is praying, which is spiritual warfare, which is using the weapons of the Word of God and prayer to effect change. So, I encourage us, just with this first question, to think through this. Don't be a Christian materialist or a Christian Gnostic. A materialist is a person who says all there ever is, was, or will be is the material world. There is no spiritual reality. Now, Christians say, well, that's not true. But you know what? I can say it's not true and then live as if it is. That the conflict that is happening around me, that the struggle I'm having is just a physical thing rather than thinking about it spiritually. But on the other extreme, I can be a Christian Gnostic. That was the early group that so separated the physical and the spiritual and said all that matters is the spiritual. It doesn't really matter what's happening in the flesh. Rather than saying, no, the flesh and the spirit are there, they're one. We're made flesh, spirit beings. So it does matter what's going on in the material world around me. Both of those are wrong, and both of those will pull me out of spiritual warfare because it's either all just material or I'm just only worried about what's going on in the spirit, not what's going on in the material world around me. Both of those are insufficient, and both of them will undermine. And when Jesus wanders by, he'll say, oh, Brett's sleeping again. When he should be alert and praying. Now, second thing, and then we'll come to the table. How do I build an alert, praying life? I'm not going to resolve everything. I just want to give a couple of practical tips this morning. And I want to say, even though I have tried to learn much about prayer, even though when I get together with other pastors, one of the things is I'm the prayer guy among the pastors. Anybody who thinks they've mastered prayer is going to end up like Peter and the disciples, okay? But there are a few things that I would encourage us to do. Number one is begin with realistic expectations and a plan. If you go out of this and say, starting tomorrow, I'm going to set my alarm for 3:45 a.m., and I'm going to pray and wrestle with the demons who are controlling Southeast Asia, that's going to last for a day. That's not a realistic plan, okay? What we need to do is have realistic expectations. You know what's really important for you to do is to watch and to pray for your immediate family, for your very closest friends, for your brothers and sisters in this local church, and then just pray for our missionary of the month. So be praying for the missionary we're praying for this month and do that every day. If you give yourself to that, see, one of the problems we have in our modern world is I can pull my phone out And a bunch of the news is about things that are happening thousands of miles away. But number one, I can do very little to affect most of those things. And number two, that's not the way responsibility has really worked. I have primary responsibility for where I am, for where I am planted. I'm not responsible for everybody else's wife and kids. I am responsible for my own and for my own grandkids. So that's where we start in prayer. Start very just realistically, okay? As most of y'all know, you know, as a shepherd in this flock, some of you are getting texts this very week. Some of you will get more coming up. I pray for every member of this church, but that's my job. And I don't do it because of my job, but you understand what I'm saying? That is a unique responsibility I have. We can't do it. I don't pray for every member of every other church. I can't do that. You have a responsibility. So start. My family, my closest friends where I sense God is working, just the people in our congregation and praying for our church to be filled with the Spirit, and I'll pray for the missionary of the month. If you would take time to do that every day, it would be transformative for you and for those areas. Secondly, pick a specific time that works for you. There isn't a specific time or practice that works for every individual, okay? I used to, before I became full-time here at the church, I'd be rolling down Route 50 at 5 a.m. in the morning on my way to work, and I was praying for those exact things I was just talking about. I was praying for every one of my kids. I was crying out for God to work in their heart and in their life. I was praying for my marriage. I was praying for the other people that I was close to in our congregation. I wasn't even I wasn't an elder at the time, just praying for other people in the church and praying for God's worldwide ministry cause. I just did that as I rolled down the road on the way to work every morning. Just didn't turn on talk radio, just spent the time. I've got half an hour. I can spend a half an hour in prayer. Maybe for some of you, that's the time that works. Some people, it's early morning. My wife is a really early morning person. Linda loves to get up early in the morning. I'm always like, hon, can I sleep a little longer? That would not be her best time, okay? If she and I wanted to pray at 6 a.m., it would end up very much like the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch and pray? Okay? It's not a good time for her. So there's nothing holy about doing that. If your time is lunch or right after dinner or right before bed, what works for you? But when can you set aside and say, I regularly have this time available? One of the reasons I've done it early in the morning is because I know that that's the time it's available. So, but when is it? Pick that time and do it. And then I would encourage you as well, sometimes you wonder like, well, what do I pray every day? Let whatever you are doing for a quiet time. If you're reading, for many years, I often read the Psalms. I let that psalm then guide my prayer. Or if you're just meditating on what we've studied here today, you can be praying, Lord, I pray for my wife or my kids or this person. I pray for our church that we would be alert, that we would be praying, Lord, help us to realize our need to draw in close to you. Whatever it is that you're reading, let that guide your prayers for the people that you are praying for. It'll then shift and change as you move through and you are studying. So I'd encourage you, let's start with that. Number two, I want to encourage us that in 10 days, there's a period that Christians have often observed called Lent that I never observed until a few years ago, but it has been very helpful in my own Christian life. One of the things we realize is when I was running as a younger man, I remember talking to my kids who ran for Broadneck High School. And I was trying to get better at running. I was running marathons and stuff. And some of my kids asked me, so what's your training plan? I said, I run the same thing I ran yesterday. I just try to run faster. And they were like, that's the dumbest training plan I've ever heard of, Dad. You can't do that. You've got to do different things. Sometimes you're more intense. And I learned that, as you got ready for a race, there was a buildup to get you ready, okay? The same thing's true spiritually. It would be nice to say, I'm going to be just so on blaze for Jesus that all the saints of the ages will be sitting up there in heaven amazed at me 24/7, 365. It doesn't work that way. There are seasons that we set in and say, I'm really going to devote myself to this. I would encourage you during the 40 days of Lent, let's use this and say, I'm going to grow in watching and prayer. From wherever I am, I'm going to grow. Now, what that means is, you know, if you're a, you know, if you were starting running, if somebody's already running half marathons, maybe they're going to try and do a little bit more. If you are a couch potato, you're not going to start out by running a half marathon. It doesn't work that way. Where are you in prayer? Lord, over this 40-day period, how can I grow? And part of what you do in this is, and I think I'm going to end up taking a week off of Mark next week to teach on this a little bit more, the less is more. You give up something, but the point in giving up, I'm not earning righteousness before God, right? Broken body and shed blood has done that for me. But what I am doing is I'm making space. What I would normally, maybe it is I ride into work in the morning and I get myself in a really bad mood by listening to talk radio or the news. Then maybe turn it off over the next 40 days and say, I'm going to spend that time in prayer and listening to the word. Maybe it's in the evening, there's some TV show you watch or some other thing you do. What can I set aside and say, Lord, I don't want to do this? You don't even have to answer right this moment, but take the next 10 days to get ready. Linda and I, pretty much every year, I've already stated that, you know, I give up social media. I don't even know that it certainly doesn't accrue any credit before God, because it's such an enjoyable experience to not be on social media for 6 weeks and not listen to all the inanity that goes on out there. But it's helpful to not do that and to say whatever time would have been given to that, I'm going to give to prayer and the word. So I encourage you to be looking at doing that. And then there's going to be that countywide prayer gathering on March the 20th. I encourage you to do that. Do you want to be in heaven someday? Wouldn't it be awesome to be there? And to, however this works, but you walk up to a brother or a sister that is in, you know, from China or, you know, from Rwanda or whatever. And then they say, where are you from? You say, Annapolis. And when did you live? And they say, I heard there was a huge revival and awakening there. Were you part of that? And to be able to say, yeah, I was. It was incredible. You should have seen what the Spirit of God was doing. I long to see. We need a third great awakening. And you know what? Anne Arundel County would be a great place for it to start. If we're going to do that, we got to join with our brothers and sisters. It will not be just us. We need the whole body of Christ. The last pastor's prayer gathering, we challenged the guys about this, and one of the questions we asked is, how excited would you be if real revival and awakening broke out at the church that meets down the street? Would you rejoice and thank Jesus for that? And to whatever extent we can't immediately say yes, that's a sign of a problem. We want the Spirit to work. So I encourage you, try to make it on, you know, March the 20th. We'll also, on April the 18th, we're going to have Good Friday with the three congregations together again. Let's take these times to be there to devote ourselves to prayer and watching. Now, as we're going to get ready to come down to the table, I want to encourage you as one last thing in saying this. This is the important thing. Jesus is not standing there to say, I knew you wouldn't pray as much as you should. He is excited to commune with you in prayer. It's not about how good you are. How many of y'all realize that my favorite little artists in the world are my grandchildren? Is that because they're painting modern, you know, Mona Lisas? No, it's because of the relationship. I love to watch and to listen and to talk. That is how the Father responds when you pray. He loves to commune with you. And this is an opportunity for us to grow in that. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to begin by confessing our sins. And we did this a couple weeks ago. We're going to use something just out of the Book of Common Prayer. It's a historic prayer of the confession of sin, because I want to remind us, another thing we learn from the disciples. See, it's easy. I can critique them for their sin. But whose sin was fastened onto Christ? It's mine. It's my son. I fall. I fail. I am sadly not like Jesus in the garden. And I ran through things looking at stuff last week, and so many teachings and different things want to go from Jesus' prayer to my prayer like that. When the reality is, well, the lesson is Jesus had to wrestle through what he did in Gethsemane because I am not faithful. So we're going to begin with confessing our sins in just a moment, but we're also going to say, as we learned recently when we're doing this, the Holy Spirit is here to work at this table. He is here to minister to you and I. There's the great old hymn about the blood, of how it is of sin a double cure. Frees me from wrath, and it breaks its power. And that's what we want. We want the Holy Spirit to do it, so that I may not pray the whole hour in the garden, but at least Jesus could say, you did do better than you did last week. That's what we want. So let's stand together, and we're going to do this confession of sin, and then we will come to the table together to receive grace. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, all who confess their sin, know that their only hope of righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, are welcome to this table. You do not have to be a member of our congregation. You do need to believe the gospel. You do need to understand the way to read the garden is you're not Jesus. We're like the disciples. We failed. But thanks be to God, where we were faithless, he is faithful. If you believe that, then let's come to the table, and I encourage you to believe and receive the work of the Holy Spirit. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements. As we do so, I encourage you to confess sins to the Lord. Also, let's ask the Lord to stir up that hunger, that desire, to fill us with the Holy Spirit and begin that work even now. And then we will take the elements together in just a couple moments. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Father, like the disciples, we often sleep when we should pray, and we fail in following you. We do not hide this fact, but openly confess our sin. But Lord, we have hope, for though we have often been unfaithful, Jesus is always faithful, and he gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you for his body that was broken and given to us. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. And is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord Jesus, through your blood, We have been cleansed from our sins forever. By it we stand pure, free from any stain or blemish. And by your blood we have full access to the very throne of God, where we can cry out, Abba, Father, to receive help in our hour of need. So, Lord, we give you thanks for all of this, and we receive this cup of blessing with deep gratitude. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together and cry out for God once again to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, at this table, we have communed with you by the power of your Spirit. We are grateful for the forgiveness of sin, but we also thank you for strengthening us this day to break its power. So, Lord, by your Spirit, would you strengthen our desire for you now so that we would gladly commune with you each day? Lord, by your Spirit, stir up our hunger for righteousness so that we might grow to be more like Jesus. Lord, increase our spiritual sensitivity so that we would recognize and avoid Satan's schemes and traps. Lord, hear our prayers so that your kingdom will come and your will be done in and through us this week. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name for your glory and for our good. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of your God. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. And the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, he has called you for his eternal glory in Christ, and he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.